All right, we're in Leviticus chapter 11 this morning. Leviticus chapter 11. You want to go ahead and turn there. We'll be surveying it. I won't actually be reading up front, but we will be surveying it, so it'd be helpful to turn there. Leviticus chapter 11. Before we begin, let us pray.
Gracious Father, we are humbled to be in your presence, to come to this place, Lord, drawn to this place by your grace, the work of your Spirit in our lives, to offer you a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving through the songs that have been sung. Lord, to hear from you through your word. Father, to consider the glories of the gospel that we have sung, to be edified and strengthened and encouraged. And even now we pray for that grace, Lord, to hear and to understand your word. Father, I pray that it would be indeed rightly divided and well communicated. Father, where that fails because of human frailty, Father, I pray that you would not let it distract us from our desire to know you. Father, our desire to be changed by your word. Father, I pray indeed that your word would penetrate our hearts, convict us of sin, that Holy Spirit would impress this word upon our heart, that we would be evermore transformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that our lives together might be holy, Lord, might be pleasing to you, that we might make much of your name, and that your Son might be exalted, and that your Spirit might be obeyed. Father, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
So when I was in the military, Rangers, which is a special operations unit in the military, they wore black berets, and they were set apart by those black berets. Everyone knew that if you saw a person in a military uniform and they were wearing a black beret, that was a Ranger. In fact, you could even refer to them as black berets, much like you could refer to special forces as green berets. And so it was a way of distinguishing a group of military men from another group, a wider group of military people. Actually, right before I got out, that changed. They made the Black Beret, issued them to all military folk so that everyone in the Army could wear a Black Beret. Therefore, everyone in the Army could feel like a Ranger was the thinking behind it. As you might imagine, the Rangers were not too happy about that. I hung up my Black Beret shortly thereafter, so because I got out and didn't have to deal with all that. But in a pretty significant way, what we read today in Leviticus 11 is similar to that. We find here the food laws given to God's people by God, and they were meant to make God's people distinct. They were to set them apart as holy. And as we look at this today, there comes a point in Israel's history when indeed that distinction is set aside and all people are brought in to a relationship of holiness with the Lord. So today, really what we find in Leviticus chapter 11, the big idea is that God's people are to be holy. They are to be set apart from the nations. It's the big idea. But before we actually get to Leviticus chapter 11, before we get to the text itself, there's a few preliminary remarks that have to be made. A couple of things that we have to consider. Things that we've actually heard before. All right, so it's a bit of a review, but we haven't heard it since the introduction to Leviticus. And therefore, I'm guessing that some of these things might actually sound new, even though they're really not. Right, the first is, I want us to remember that as we enter into chapter 11 and we start to consider these distinctions made between clean and unclean, that we are talking about ritual states. That's really what we're referring to. That this whole distinction between the unclean, the clean, and the holy is a reference to ritual states. Ritual states, not to be confused with moral states. So what I mean by that is that someone can be unclean or defiled and not be sinful, not because of their defilement anyway. As we'll see, and as you've read, if you read through chapter 11 of Leviticus, that someone can be defiled, for instance, by touching a carcass. That isn't equated to sin, and yet it defiles them. It makes them unclean. It's a ritual state. In fact, it's a symbol, symbolic of the moral state, not completely separate from, but not the same. Clear as mud? Great, I'll proceed. A modern analogy, and this might help a little bit, is that of physical cleanness, right? Physical cleanness, and we'll use the analogy of a hospital. Someone who is sick and isn't feeling well, maybe has a stomach flu, would not be welcomed into or allowed in a baby ward, for instance, to hold babies, right? They would be unclean. All right, someone who's healthy, a healthy person, would be able to come in and visit someone they know and hold their child. That would be a clean person. But that clean person could not then walk out of the baby ward, walk down the hall, and enter the surgery room where they're having surgery. Someone, before they enter the surgery room, would have to be sterilized, have to be donned with the appropriate gear before they would be allowed into the surgery room. That is, they would have to be holy. Okay, so that's a modern analogy. In regards to these ritual states, I want us to understand the purpose. And I'm going to state them quickly here because we're going to see them again specifically in chapter 11 of Leviticus. And the first is that these ritual states, they reinforced for the Israelites, they reinforced the understanding that the Lord is holy. Right? In fact, Scholard puts it like this. He says that all the laws related to the ritual states were like the strokes of a pen, underlining again and again the sentence, "The Lord is holy." Right, so all of these laws in regards to these ritual states are like the stroke of a pen, underlining again and again, "The Lord is holy. The Lord is holy. The Lord is holy." Another purpose is the part or component of that goes with that is that the Lord's people are set apart and they are to be holy. Ritual states were largely an elaborate and very concrete lesson in holiness for God's people. Israelites were to be distinct as the Lord himself was distinct. They were to be set apart for the Lord, for his purposes. Ritual states were the outward expression of this pursuit of holiness in their lives. And this really brings us to the third purpose of these ritual states and the laws in regards to those. And that is that it was supposed to impact every aspect of their lives. It was supposed to be a constant reminder that the Lord wanted the Israelites to be holy in all of life. Right? In all of life. So as the saying goes, from the kitchen to the bedroom to the boardroom, right? The Lord is God. Laws governing these ritual states impacted every area of an Israelite's life. Ritual states were not just a concept relegated to the area of spirituality. This is important, very important to keep in mind. The other remark, preliminary remark by way of introduction, is that the Lord accommodates. What we see here in Leviticus is an accommodation, a way of communicating with God's people that uses cultural realities to communicate the Lord's values. Okay, he's using cultural realities to communicate the Lord's values. Scholar puts it like this: accommodation refers to the fact that the Lord communicates his values to us in a way that we can understand, namely by using the cultural realities that exist in our society. Yeah, let me read that one more time. Accommodation refers to the fact that the Lord communicates his values to us in a way that we can understand, namely by using the cultural realities that exist in our society. So this often makes much of what we read, though, in Leviticus very strange to us. It makes it seem and appear very strange and very difficult to interpret and to understand. And there's really two reasons for this in regards to accommodation, And that is, first, that the Lord is addressing practices, right, that are not necessarily part of our historical cultural context. So the Lord is addressing practices that we really know nothing about. So, for instance, last weekend when we read from Leviticus 10 about the prohibition of the priest to mourn or to engage in those grieving rites. That seems very harsh and strange to us. But in their historical context, those same grieving rites were part of rituals that pagans performed. When we come to understand that, all of a sudden the mandate or the prohibition makes much more sense. So the Lord is addressing practices that are not necessarily part of our historical cultural context. He also uses concepts that are not part of our historical cultural context. All right, what do I mean by that? The ritual states is a perfect example of the Lord's use of cultural concepts that are foreign to us. That is, the Lord uses these ritual states that were common in the ancient Near East. Right? If someone was to speak about the ritual states to an Israelite, he would not have to explain what a ritual state was, nor any of Israel's neighbors. It was common in the ancient Near East. Before we move on from accommodation, let me be clear what accommodation is not, what it is not. And that is, it is the Lord does not simply adopt the cultural values. Right? The Lord does not simply adopt the cultural values of the people in question. Right? He uses their cultural realities often to challenge or dismiss their values in order to establish his own. He uses the cultural realities. He does not adopt their cultural values. Right? That has huge implication and application in our own lives that I won't be able to explore at this point. But if you think about it, I'm sure you can arrive at many of those on your own. All right, lastly, before we actually dive into the text, how do we apply these laws? Because this has been an issue of much debate throughout the centuries, even in our own day. How do we apply these laws? I want to start with something that I know I communicated during the introduction but may have been lost since then, and that is just that these laws are expressions of the values of the lawgiver. Okay. These laws are expressions of the values of the lawgiver. If I remember right, I used the example of murder. Right? Almost every culture that we know of has some law against murder. Why? It's not arbitrary. They value life. Right? We people, in general, value life. So they make murder illegal. In the same way, the laws contained in the Pentateuch, that is in the first five books of the Bible, They express laws of the lawgiver, that is the Lord himself, and they communicate his values, what he values. So we cannot simply dismiss them. We can't simply throw them out and say, well, they're irrelevant to us. They belong to another age. Now, as far as application, it's really quite simple. We are obliged to obey all that is repeated in the New Testament. Right? All that is repeated in the New Testament, we are obliged to obey. But it's not quite that simple. We are also obliged to seek to understand what the Lord values as expressed in these laws and to align our values with the Lord's values. And we're going to attempt to do that today. Okay, without further delay, let's dive into Leviticus chapter 11. And let me warn you up front, I'm merely going to do a quick survey of what we find in Leviticus chapter 11. I'm hoping that you read it. If not, you can go back and read it. But I think that through the survey, hopefully you'll at least gain a general understanding of what's here, and then we can look at it from a slightly different angle. So what does it say? What does Leviticus chapter 11 say? It starts with the Lord addressing Aaron and Moses. I do want to point out, before we move too quickly past verse 1, that this is only, or the Lord only does this four times. That is, address Aaron and Moses together. He does it four times, and they're all found in chapters 11 through 15 of Leviticus. Why is that important? Well, chapters 11 through 15 of Leviticus are those teachings about the purity laws, how the people of Israel could maintain their purity, that is, their state of ritual purity before the Lord. So similar to the way that the Lord addressed Moses directly in chapter 10, all by his lonesome, the only time in all of Leviticus, and then goes on to say, listen, Aaron, you are to make a distinction between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. Now, in the same way, throughout Leviticus chapter 11 through 15, he's going to address Aaron and Moses together. Because why? the role of the high priest and the priest in distinguishing and teaching the people these markers was of the utmost importance. All right. So that's verse 1. That's verse 1. He was instructed to address Israel about what living things Israel could eat and what living things Israel could not eat. And remember, this is actually the third time that these food regulations have been given in Scripture. If I can call your attention to chapter 1 of Genesis, where God from the very beginning, even before creation has ended, He has given to mankind regulations about what they may and may not eat. All of the green plants and the fruit-bearing trees were given to people to eat. Then again, after the recreation, if you can, after the flood, speaks to Noah, and once again issues food regulations. He tells Noah, you may now eat all living animals, but with one prohibition, you may not eat anything with the lifeblood still in it. Right? And so this is the third time we come across those food regulations. Is it significant? I think it is. I think that we're supposed to see Israel as a new creation, as a new start, a new humanity, right, in the redemptive plan of God. All right, we're going to pick up the pace. Verses 2 through 23, creatures, this is simply the Lord communicating what creatures could be eaten by Israel and what creatures may not be eaten by Israel. Verses 2 through 8, land animals must have a completely divided hoof and must chew the cud. That is the distinction made. That would include cattle, sheep, goat, deer. It would exclude camel, horses, hare, rabbits, that is. Likewise, pigs would be excluded. They had a divided hoof, but they did not chew the cud. 9 through 12, we find marine creatures that could and could not be eaten. Right? The marine creatures with a fin and scales, those were clean. Israel could help themselves. Anything that did not have scales, anything that did not have fins, that was unclean. Actually, that was to be detestable to them. Flying creatures that Israel could not eat and insects that they could eat are delineated in verses 13 through 23. Birds that were not to be eaten, there's a long list, and most of those actually are really hard to designate in the Hebrew, but they, most of your Bibles will give a shot at it. The point is, there's a long list of birds that were not to be eaten that were detestable. They were to be detestable to the Israelites. Flying insects, I know we're thinking all of those are detestable. No, actually, the one with four legs and joints in their legs above the feet, those you could eat. Locusts, grasshoppers, those types of things. The rest were to be detestable. They were to be detestable to the Israelites. Verses 24 through 42, we find the cause of defilement in touching carcasses and how to remedy that defilement that would occur by touching a carcass. Finally, verses 43 through 45, I told you this would be quick. 43 through 45, we find a call to holiness. And really here we find the whole purpose of the chapter, broken down in three verses. We'll do well to look at these verses and read them. Verses 43 through 45. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile. Notice that. You shall not make yourselves detestable. Because all throughout here, he's been saying, listen, these animals are to be detestable to you. These animals are to be detestable to you. These insects are to be detestable to you. You are not to make yourself detestable. You should not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. Why? Because that's what for means. It means why. It means because. Because I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Right? To be your God, you shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And then in verses 46 through 47, we find the summary of all that went before in chapter 11. That's chapter 11 in a nutshell. What I want to get to quickly is, what was the purpose? What did this accomplish? All right, we could actually state a couple things. For instance, to remind Israel that indeed they were a new creation, that they were a new humanity, that this was a new start for God. We mentioned that already briefly. It certainly was to underscore the Lord's holiness again and again. As we've mentioned, it was certainly to remind them that the Lord was Lord of all their life, right? Every aspect, that is, every area, the kitchen, as much as every other area, was to be holy unto the Lord. It wasn't just about the tabernacle. It was about every aspect of an Israelite's life. But I want to focus on what I see as the fundamental, the primary purpose, and that was to set Israel apart, to make them holy. Right? It was to make them distinct among the nations. This was not a common practice among the nations. These strict food regulations and food laws. There have not been discovered in ancient Near East anything that compares to the food laws to the extent that we find them here in Leviticus chapter 11. This was unique, and it was meant to make Israel unique among the nations. Remember the verses that we just read, verses 43 through 45. This really becomes explicit in these verses. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy. Be set apart, for I am holy. The Lord is holy. He is distinct. There is no one like him, and there should be no other peoples like his people. The goal is the holiness of God's people. See, the unclean, impure marine animals, birds and flying insects were to be detestable to the Israelites. And just to qualify that, we realize that it doesn't mean that, like, for instance, the eagle that made the list of detestable birds is actually dirty in any real sense or is any less valued in the economy of God's kingdom. That's not what it's communicating. Keep in mind that these are categories established by God for the sake of ritual purity. Right? Not moral purity, and that they do not reflect the intrinsic value of these animals. It is a teaching tool, not a commentary on nature. But again, the unclean, impure marine animals, birds, and flying insects were to be detestable to the Israelites, and Israel was not to become detestable to the Lord. Right? They were not to become detestable to the Lord. Nor was Israel to become defiled or unclean. Remember the ritual states as a continuum. And in order to enter the Holy of Holies, for instance, only the high priest could do so, the holiest among all the Israelites. And only then, on one day, and specially prepared to enter that holy place. Now, realize that the further you go down that continuum towards unclean, the further you get away from the Lord. That's the representation, or that's the significance of these ritual states. The unclean were cut off from God himself. They were separated. They were separated from him. They had no access to the living God. The Lord is holy. He is distinct, so his people must be holy. You'll notice in verses 44 and 45, twice we read, "Be holy, for I am holy." The Lord who rescued Israel out of Egypt is a holy God, and his people must be holy. Turn to Leviticus chapter 20, verses 22 through 26, where if it's not clear in Leviticus chapter 11, it is inescapable in chapter 20. I won't read 22 through 26, but you'd do well to do so later if you'd like. Chapter 20. I'm going to start with verse 24. "But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples." The Lord had separated the Israelites. He had chosen them from among all the peoples. He had brought them unto himself. He had actually rescued them from Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, made a special covenant with them, bound himself to them, and set them apart. And if I had started at verse 22, you would have read that the Lord is warning them not to become detestable, that the land might vomit them out the same way that it's about to vomit out the current inhabitants. Right, the current Canaanites who are dwelling in that land, they are about to be vomited out, and the Lord is warning them, you are not to be vomited out in the same way. How are you to accomplish this? Well, you are to be holy. You are to be separated from the peoples, for I have separated you. But more specifically, what are they to do? The only thing mentioned here is, you shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, the unclean bird from the clean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. Right? So right here, the Lord is very specifically saying, I have separated you unto myself. I have made you holy. Therefore, you are to be holy. You are to be distinguished from all the other peoples. You are to be distinct. And you are to do so at least one of the ways, and maybe even one of the primary ways, is by these food laws. These food laws are ultimately about holiness, about separation, about being set apart for the Lord, for God's redemptive purposes. And if we struggle to see whether that's the case or not, this is certainly how the Israelites of Jesus' day understood these laws. Right? These are certainly how the Israelites of Jesus' day understood these laws. They understood that these food laws made them distinct. Three most important markers, in fact, for a Jewish person was circumcision, observance of the Sabbath, and food laws. Three primary markers for an Israelite. These were of central importance, and rightly so. We understand why. This wasn't arbitrary. The Lord Himself had given them these markers. God had established them. God had given them to Israel like a black beret. Right, to set them apart, to make them distinct. Unfortunately, in Jesus' day, these markers had become a source of great pride. And the redemptive focus had all but been lost from their view. I want us to help us see that through the eyes of Jesus Himself. Right, understanding that this is the world into which Jesus was born. And these are the words which Jesus grew up on. Right. This was his Bible, this chapter 11 of Leviticus, which we read, right? He grew up on this. He grew up observing the food laws. He obeyed them to the T. Right. Jesus never had bacon. Never. Talk about sacrifice. Why? Because the law of God prohibited it. Remember, Jesus knew, he didn't just grow up on it. He knew his Hebrew Bible. He wowed the teachers in the temple at 12 years of age because of his knowledge of God's Word. I think it is safe to say that Jesus knew and understood Leviticus better than anyone else. Would you agree? Please, hear me. We're so quick to think of Jesus in terms of God, and he is 100% God, right? But he lived his earthly life in the form of a man. He came to these scriptures needing to learn from them, and learn he did. He grew in his understanding of them. He grew in stature. He grew in knowledge. And by the time Jesus began his earthly ministry, Jesus had come to see that the food laws were temporary. That's what he came to understand. They were not necessary. In fact, all of the old markers were to be set aside through Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. So Jesus would teach that eating certain animals did not actually make someone unclean, undefiled, and detestable. That's what Jesus would teach. The food laws were a tutor to teach about a deeper spiritual reality, a spiritual reality that Jesus likely first learned from his Hebrew Bible. That spiritual reality was that their need was for a deeper holiness, right? That was the spiritual reality, for a moral purity that went beyond external rites. The problem was not the animals that they ate. Instead, the problem was their unclean hearts. What comes out of a person's impure heart is what defiles a person, Jesus would teach. Well, that is what makes a person detestable before God. I mean, Jesus didn't just read Leviticus, right? Jesus had read in Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things. It is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Jesus had read in Isaiah that his own people, Israel, draw near to God with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. According to Ecclesiastes, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Jesus learned this from his Bible. So while food laws could teach Israel something of the reality, right? They could teach Israel, and they were meant to teach Israel something of this reality. The regulations could not address it. Ultimately, the regulations could not fix the problem. Food laws could not make the heart well. They could not bring the healing and restoration that Israel, as well as the rest of mankind, desperately needed. Food laws could no more make someone holy than the blood of goats and bulls could ultimately cleanse away sin. Just like with the sacrifice, the food laws anticipated something greater than the food laws. They anticipated the fulfillment of the promise of holiness for God's people. The promise there in embryo form. They anticipated this, but they did not deliver, nor could it. The promise that God would crush the accuser of God's people by the seed of Eve. The promise that all peoples would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. A seed of Abraham that would not only obey the food laws, but who would also fulfill their goal and purpose. A faithful Israelite who would fulfill Israel's calling to be holy, to be set apart unto the Lord with all of one's heart, soul, mind, and strength. A faithful Israelite who would not be merely ritually clean, but would be actually morally pure. A faithful Israelite who was undefiled not because of what he ate, but because of the good things that came out of his mouth, out of his heart. Jesus understood that this was Israel's mission. They were to be faithful, holy people of God among the nations. In addition, by Jesus' time, it was clear that the Pharisees and scribes had completely missed this lesson. They had missed it. They had missed the point. Instead of obeying the law with humble trust in a faithful God, humble trust in the faithful God who actually gave them this law, the Pharisees and scribes made the law a means of righteousness. As Paul would later write about his kinsmen, they were full of zeal, but zeal without knowledge. They were zealous for the law, but in their zeal, they missed the lessons that the law was supposed to teach. They missed the antitype for the type. They missed the reality for the shadow. The pointers should have resulted in humble faith and eager anticipation, but instead, pride was the primary marker. Humility had given way to pride, and obedience to God's law had been replaced by obedience to man's traditions. But Jesus understood. He understood that he was to be the faithful Israelite. Ultimately, he would fulfill that which Israel was supposed to fulfill. He would be a light to the Gentiles. His holiness was to serve God's redemptive plan. Jesus would accomplish this. Jesus recognized that the food laws would no longer be necessary nor adequate when he did. They would no longer serve as a marker for God's people when his redemptive work was complete. Look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15. Here, Jesus is sparring with the Pharisees and the scribes about their making God's word void, as he puts it, in order to uphold the traditions of men. They have set aside God's word in favor of that which men teach. And Jesus is condemning them for it. He's rebuking them. And after doing so, he calls the people to himself and he says, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." And Jesus explained to his disciples upon their asking, or actually first they come and say, "Do you not know that you offended the Pharisees and scribes you could have taken maybe a little more tact in your approach?" And Jesus explains to them, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and then is expelled?" Very graphic picture. "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person." In the Gospel of Mark, we read that with these words, he declared all food clean. He set aside the food laws. He set them aside because, in reality, he was getting ready to blow up their whole concept of ritual purity. He was getting ready to flip it on its head. He was getting ready to make the external internal. He was getting ready to teach the very difficult lesson to his disciples. And in doing so, he realized that just saying it was not going to be enough. So if you continue to read in Matthew 15, he actually takes his disciples on a little field trip. He takes them to Tyre and Sidon, that region, this very Gentile region, a very unclean region. And as they enter a home, a Syrophoenician woman comes in, a very unclean Gentile, comes into the home that they are in. And no doubt after a long trip, maybe had even already started to eat. They would never eat with a Gentile. And here she is hounding Jesus to heal her demon-possessed daughter. Just begging him, "Please, will you heal my daughter?" Relentlessly pursuing him. And the disciples they're beside themselves. "I'm trying to rest. It's been a long walk." Didn't have cars, right? Long walk. They're hungry. They're trying to enjoy some R&R with Jesus. It was supposed to be a little field trip. They were going to see the ocean. And here this woman is, and she is relentless. So they beg Jesus, "Please send her away. Get rid of her, will you? I mean, she is unclean." And they don't say that, but I mean, that's how they look at her. And Jesus obliges their demand. He tells her to go. In fact, he tells her that it's not right for him to take food from the children in order to feed their dogs. Right? I mean, you can just imagine, can you not, the disciples thinking, "Oh, man, Jesus told her, that's right, get out of here." Right? And, but she actually refuses to go. She retorts, "Yes, but even the dogs get to eat the scraps from the table." Again, just imagine the disciples thinking, "Ooh, that was quick. She's witty. She may be unclean, but at least she's witty." You know, but Jesus is going to put her in her place. Jesus is never, never, ever bested verbally by anyone. In verbal combat, right, Jesus is always slaying his opponents. The Pharisees, the scribes, the wisest of Israel cannot compete with his knowledge, his rhetoric. And here, this unclean, likely uneducated woman with a demon-possessed daughter dares to defy his command to leave their presence. But instead, Jesus replies, "Oh woman, great is your faith." Right? "Great is your faith." I mean, the disciples had to just fall out of their chairs. I know they didn't have chairs. I'm just, the imagery, right? They had to just fall over. Climbed on the ground. I guess they just fell backwards. So the point, right, is that there could not be a stronger, concrete lesson in the reversal that Jesus was currently making. The disciples, time and time again, referred to those of little faith. They hear very few words of encouragement from their master. The very best, the very holiest among all of Israel are being called unclean and defiled. They are being referred to those who deserve to be separated from God. And here they are in the region of Tyre and Sidon among a Syrophoenician woman, a bacon-eating, Sabbath-breaking, uncircumcised Gentile from the twin cities that are compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, and she's clean. That's incredible. I mean, the disciples found her detestable. They found her detestable. Jesus refers to her as one of great faith, one who is clean. See, for this very reason, the food laws had to be set aside. The external types and shadows, in this case the food laws, they were about to be replaced. They're about to be replaced by the antitype. They're about to be replaced by the reality of that which the shadows pointed towards. A clean heart. A clean heart. The holiness that Jesus would provide would go beyond external rituals, beyond geographic boundaries, beyond ethnic distinctions. Right? It would get to the heart of the matter. He would provide the circumcision of the heart that Israel and the rest of the world was waiting for. Man, the reality is that Jesus, even though he never, ever ate a detestable animal, became detestable to God for our sake. That's the gospel. I mean, you can explain the gospel 100 different ways from every text, from Old to New Testament. Do you see that? See, we were detestable in the sight of God. Each and every one of us, especially if you're a Gentile, right? You were separated from the covenants of promise. You were without hope in this world. You were detestable. But Christ became detestable for us. Christ died for our sins on the cross. He cleansed us from our defilement to make us no longer detestable to God, but beloved children. So it would no longer be circumcision or Sabbath or food laws that would distinguish a person as being holy, as being set apart for God. It would be their trust in Jesus Christ. That would become the distinguishing mark of those who belong to God, those who are set apart, those who are holy. Listen, Jesus, he doesn't do away with the categories. He doesn't do away with the categories. He fulfills the laws. He replaces the shadows. He transforms the types. All that the markers pointed towards were fulfilled in Christ. So clean and unclean are no longer dependent on ritual purity, but on faith and repentance. Hear me. Clean and unclean are no longer dependent on ritual purity, but on faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. And this may seem so obvious to us with our Gentile backgrounds being so far removed from that first century historic culture. But we need to understand how difficult it was for the early church to accept this. This was not easy. The New Testament bears witness to the fact that this was a very difficult concept for our Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ to really grasp. Listen, even after the lesson from the mouth of Jesus and the demonstration on the field trip, it would still take a vision in Joppa for Peter to really embrace the fact, and he didn't embrace it, but come close to embracing the fact that all food was made clean, and that meant that even the Gentiles had been made clean. Not only did it take a vision, but the Lord actually had to say it three times. As Paul said, me never, I've never eaten anything detestable. I wouldn't do it. Peter, do not call unclean what I've called clean, what I've made clean. Three times. Even after that vision recorded in Acts 10 and the conversion of God-fearing Gentiles in 10:11, Peter struggled to put into practice what the Lord had revealed to him. Does he not? Do we not read in Galatians about Paul actually having to rebuke Peter? For withdrawing from what? table fellowship. Table fellowship with the Gentiles. Peter knew. He knew that the Lord had said, made all food clean. He had set aside the food regulations, the food law. But he still struggled. Right? He would have to be sternly rebuked for withdrawing from table fellowship, for getting out of step with the gospel, as Paul puts it. I mean, Paul, get that, the Jew of Jews, the one who would have hated even the thought of rubbing elbows with a Gentile before meeting Christ on the road to Damascus, is now rebuking Peter for not getting the message, for getting out of step with the gospel. So after hearing it directly from the mouth of Jesus, after seeing a vision for the Lord and being instructed that all food was clean, after experiencing the conversion of God-fearing Gentiles, Peter still has to be rebuked by Paul for falling out of step with the gospel. And here's why I repeat it, because we have before us a million-dollar question. Can we apply Leviticus chapter 11 without falling into a subtle but similar error? I mean, there are still, even with everything I brought before you, from the Word of God today, still those who follow the food laws, who believe that we should be following certain laws in regards to what we eat and don't eat, as clear as it is from Scripture that has been set aside. The temptation is still there. So can we attempt to apply chapter 11 without falling into a subtle but similar error? I say yes, we certainly can. Not only can we, but we have to. But if we're going to do so, we have to keep in mind two warnings. Two warnings. Okay. The first is, our default position is law. We were wired for law. We were made for law. And it is our default position. We prefer it. As silly as that may sound, I mean, yes, we love bacon. We love bacon. But deep down, we desire to merit God's favor. We desire to believe that we are better than others. We desire to believe that we deserve somehow, in some way, God has shown me grace because of something that he saw in me. So there is always a temptation to give up bacon, right, metaphorically speaking, in order to prove that we are different, i.e. better than others. When given the opportunity and when unchecked by Holy Spirit, we love to revert to the law. We love to rebuild it. And how subtle it can be. Like Peter, we can trust in Christ while falling back into our old attempts at self-righteousness. Listen, I am holy because I wear a tie to church. Right? I am holy because my kids sit still during church meetings. I am holy because, fill in the blank. If the blank is filled in with anything other than I am holy because I trust in Christ, then you're already there. And you don't even know it. You, like Peter, are out of step with the gospel. Warning number two. You cannot live like you're unclean. You can't. Jesus set aside the food laws. That's clear. He did not set aside God's mandate for his people to be holy. It's equally clear. Paul, the apostle to God's grace in Christ, wrote to the Corinthians, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Likewise, the writer of Hebrews writes, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." After Peter issues a similar charge in his first epistle, actually, I was going to take everyone to 1 Peter this morning, and Brian, I did not ask him to read it. No, I'm so glad because he saved me a ton of time. He read the very text that I was going to take us all to, where Peter quotes from the Old Testament, "Be holy, for I am holy." Right? That mandate still stands. That command is still repeated, or is repeated. Listen, we are called to be holy, no less holy than Israel. No less holy than Israel. If we avoid legalism on the right, we are prone to fall headlong into lawlessness on the left. Christ set aside those external markers, circumcision, Sabbath observance, food laws, but he didn't set them aside to call us to something less, but to something more. I mean, that's what we miss. We are not identified by the circumcision of our flesh, but by the circumcision of our hearts, meaning that we actually have a heart that desires to worship God in spirit and truth, to obey the Lord's commands, to serve him, be wholly devoted to him. We are no longer distinct because of our observance of the Sabbath, but we have entered into the Sabbath rest of Christ. We now observe our need for the Lord and his provision every day. We rest from our dead works every day. See, the call to holiness isn't smaller, but larger. It isn't less, but it's more. And why shouldn't it be? We have the Spirit of God at work in us, Christian. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work within us. So we are no longer set apart by what we eat, but we feed on Christ. We feed on Christ. We are set apart as those who follow a crucified Savior. So, what do we do? If there's danger on the right and danger on the left, how do we respond? This is not my style, but I want to offer a suggestion here. And the suggestion is, I forget what you even call these things. That's how often I use them, right? Where each letter stands for something. Acrostic, acronym, something like that. Yeah, okay. And this is not pulled directly from the text, but I find it helpful, and I think you will as well. As we pursue holiness together, if we believe, which I think Scripture is clear, that indeed we are to pursue holiness, not a holiness marked by external things, but a holiness that is reflected by a sincere love for Christ and a desire to follow him. Lives that are distinct. Right? And let me say this briefly. If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, your life will be distinct. It has to be. You cannot live in the kingdom of this world, all right, and not stand out if you're following Christ. You cannot follow the one whom the world hated and not to some extent, look different, appear different, make different decisions. We live in a kingdom, right? We live in a world which has a kingdom that is operated or is ruled by Satan himself. But we belong to another kingdom. We have been transferred from that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. So if we are living in that kingdom and the world that we see, our culture included, is the product of that kingdom, can we live in that kingdom without any way being distinct? I promise you the answer is no. I promise that there will be decisions that you make, choices that you have to make, things that you do and say and that make you stand out, that make you distinct. All right, quickly, the way of grace. Our holiness has to be God-centered. It has to be God-centered. All right? And that is, and this has always been the case, any real holiness is a dependent holiness. It does not come from us. It is dependent on God. It has to be God-centered. We pursue it in humble faithfulness that He will provide it. That we pursue our salvation and sanctification as though it is God who is doing it in us because it is God who is doing it in us. Our holiness is dependent. It's also redemptive. That is, we can embrace our cultural realities, but we need to challenge the cultural values. That takes work. It takes work. Our holiness must be active. That is, we must seek our sanctification. We must seek it. We must work for it. We are called to work this out. We are called to seek grace for this. We are to avail ourselves to the means of grace in this pursuit. It's also to be confessional. It is to be confessional. That is, it is to be grounded in the truth of God's word. That's really what confessional means. It means that we confess a body of truth as we believe it is presented in God's word. It will also be evident. We should pursue holiness expecting evidence, expecting to at times be out of step with those around us, because we are out of step with those around us. I want to give you two brief examples. One in the area of education and one in the area of entertainment. Listen, looking back to the law, as Peter did in Antioch, as we read in Galatians, looking back to the law in regards to education would say, I am holy because I homeschool. I am holy because I homeschool. This makes me distinct, special, better. Lawlessness, on the other hand, would say, how many kids are educated doesn't matter. The secular, God-hating government is best equipped to provide a great education for my kids. A biblical pursuit of holiness would desire to know what God values. And God values truth. Jesus Christ is truth, we are told in the Scriptures. Any educational system that is built on the presupposition that truth is relevant or that truth is neutral is antichrist. I will provide an education that grounds all learning in the reality of God's creative, sovereign work and His essential involvement with this creation. Remember, the Scripture clearly says the fool says in his heart that there is no God. Entertainment, back to the law, would say, I am holy because I don't watch TV. In fact, I don't even have a TV. I'm holy, distinct, set apart. Lawlessness would say, me and my family can watch whatever we want because Jesus died for my sins, and so whatever I watch doesn't matter. We are free to indulge in whatever this world produces to entertain me. Biblical pursuit of holiness knows that God values purity, that God values moral purity. Entertainment that promotes immorality by calling evil good and good evil, even if it's in a joking manner, in a biblical pursuit of holiness, that will be identified for what it is. I will honor my God and Savior with my leisure time, says one who is in a biblical pursuit of holiness. Ultimately, family, we pray together, right? Would God make us holy? Holiness is our calling. He has set us apart. Let us strive to be set apart. Let us pray towards that end. Gracious Father, we love you. And Lord, we desperately, each and every one of us, need to hear this word. Father, we thank you that we are no longer bound by the external rituals that once designated a person as clean or unclean, but instead in Christ we have been freed to worship you in spirit and truth. We have been freed to draw near to the most holy place with confidence. Father, those formerly separated are now children, invited into your presence to offer you a sacrifice of praise, to love you and glorify you. Lord, what an overwhelming thought. Father, forgive us where we have set aside your mandate for holiness, where we have used and abused Christ's calling and the grace given to us in him to indulge in all sorts of things that are displeasing to you. Father, we pray that you purify us, heart, mind, and soul, Father, that we might serve you in a way that honors and glorifies you, that indeed we might be holy, set apart, Lord, that we would appear odd to this culture that in so many ways hates you and is growing more bold
in its hatred for you, in its explicit statements and rejection of your word. Father, we pray for your grace. We pray for strength in these evil times, and we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.